I want to get you to turn to Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17. We're going to finish out that chapter this morning. But I want to begin by just sharing some thoughts with you. You know, when I read through the New Testament, I struggle at times to comprehend the sufferings that our brothers and sisters in Christ of the first century had to endure. We have been blessed in that we don't have those types of things in our lives. Let me share with you just a few statements in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. The writer there says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations." You know, we don't have to struggle with that. Public spectacle for our faith. One verse later, in verse 34 of Hebrews 10, he says, "You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property." I don't know that any of you have ever had your property seized because you were a Christian taken from you. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, he says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." Christians in that day and time often lost their lives for what they believed. They shedded their blood. Being beaten, stoned, different things. And then one last passage is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, where Peter says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Folks, I have grown up in this country, and for the past 54 years of my life, I have lived in a country where I have been protected from these type of atrocities, and you as well. And yet these same atrocities are a daily matter of life for people in other parts of the world. But our country is changing. Our world is changing. And there are things that are happening all around us. And the question that I have for you this morning as we think about the text that he puts before us is this: what part will you play in the future of this community, or first of all, of this church, of this community, and of this country? And young parents, I want you to consider this morning these things. What part will I play? Will I be a part of the problem that we see around us? Will I add to the distrust? Will I add to the evil that already exists in the world? Or will I be a part of the solution? Will I strive to turn this community and ultimately our country and the world back to God in faithful service before Him? What Paul shares with us here, he makes a call to us today. It is the call, if you'll notice in verse 21 of Romans chapter 12, to overcome evil with good. That's what we are called to do. Every one of us are called to overcome evil with good. But how do we do that? Paul has some ideas on that. But I want to begin as we look at these few verses, and if you'll notice, I've actually backed up into part of what we touched on last week, verses 17 and 18, because he draws some things together and these work with that. But in Romans chapter 12, he tells us, "Do not be overcome with evil." But I think all of us, I hope all of us, understand that evil is a fact of life with which we are going to have to learn to live. It was made even more evident this past Friday night, if you have been watching the news, with what happened in Paris, France, with those 8 terrorists and those 6 coordinated attacks around the city and all of those who died as a result of that. But evil doesn't always have to have such a prominent face. It exists every day here in this community. Sometimes it's an intentional foul that one of our young people may have encountered in the sports arena. Maybe it's baseball, a brushback pitch that goes awry and it hits the batter. Maybe it's football, a hit that was done after the whistle was blown for a purpose. Maybe it was basketball or soccer or whatever sport you want to add to it. Sometimes the evil that we face has to do with damaging comments that are made about us behind our back, and maybe even gossip about us that has no basis in truth Gossip is wrong anytime, but especially when someone has added something that has no basis to it. It might include being passed over for a much-due pay raise or a promotion simply because your supervisor doesn't like you. So how do you respond? You see, that's the question. The list could go on and on. But the reason that we have the evil that exists in the world is because of an individual, a spirit known as the accuser of the brethren. We know him simply as Satan. Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 44, said this about him. He said that he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. He said he is a liar and he is the father of lies. And he is doing his best to promote those lies every day that we live among the people that live in this world. In the book of Revelation in chapter 12, after being called the accuser of the brethren there in verse 10, the statement is made by heaven itself that he accuses the brethren before our God day and night. He wastes no time constantly accusing you before God and telling God he's wasting his time with all that he's done to try to save you and me. Because you and I desire to live in a godly city and to be a godly people in Christ, Paul says that we shall suffer persecution. The key is how we respond to it. Paul tells us to resist the temptation to respond to evil with evil. None of us can control what Satan does to us. We can't control what others do to us. All we can control is our response to what others do. That's all we can do. And our natural tendency is to respond in kind, is it not? I mean, how many of you grew up hearing an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? You hit me, I'm going to hit you back. You do this to me, I'm going to do it to you, maybe one worse. And Paul knew it was a problem for the brothers and sisters in Christ there in Rome because three times he addresses it just in the verses that are before us. In verse 17, he says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone." The King James says, "Recompense no man evil for evil." In verse 19, he says, "Never take your own revenge." Or the King James says, "Avenge not yourselves." In verse 21, he says, "Do not be overcome by evil." It's a problem. And the tendency is for us to want to lash out to get even. But let me share with you three reasons why we should never take revenge. Number one is revenge does not encourage peace. It only increases the amount of hostility. You ever heard of the Hatfields and the McCoys? Never worked for them. You kill one of mine, I'm going to kill one of yours. You kill two of mine, I'm going to kill two of yours. Until finally, attrition wins out and nobody's left to fight the other. At what point does you fighting with someone else, getting even with someone else, make it stop? Because there's always the desire, I'm going to pay you back for what you've done to me. And what do we often heard? We usually do this jokingly. Remember, payback is double. So revenge never brings about the peace of God, which is what we're called to be, is it not? Peacemakers. But secondly, taking revenge is being overcome by sin. When we take revenge upon others, sin wins out. As disciples of our Lord, we do not fight fire with fire. We must not react to sin by sinning ourselves. And then thirdly, revenge usurps a task that belongs solely to God. That's what Paul quotes for us here. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Quotes from Deuteronomy 32. But James also has something to say about it over in his letter. In James chapter 1, verse 20, James says that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And if we are God's people, then what he's saying is anger does not accomplish what I want. Revenge takes the law into our own hands. And folks, judgment is God's business. So what are we to do? Here's what Paul says. Paul says, leave room for the wrath of God. Leave room for the wrath of God. God alone has the prerogative of vengeance in the universe. As I've already shared with you what he says in verse 19, and he has quoted from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, where God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Only God is the rightful judge, jailer, and executioner. And if anyone else has the responsibility to do that, it's because God, and only God, has given them that right. That's what he brings out in the very next chapter. In chapter 13, down in verse 4, he makes the point that the governing authorities are established by God. And then as he says in verse 4, they are an avenger to bring wrath upon that individual that practices evil. But the ultimate commitment to deal with evil, to bring vengeance upon all sin, that one comes from God. There are some passages in the Old Testament that bring this out. For example, in Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, the prophet Nahum, God speaking through him, says this. He says, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and reserves wrath for His enemies. Or Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, a few verses after what Paul quotes. There we find these words, rejoice, O nations, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants and will render vengeance on His adversaries and will atone for the land and its people. This is the way in which God upholds His righteousness and His glory. It is through His commitment to take vengeance on everything that dishonors His holiness. And folks, that's what God will do. Without God's commitment to avenge all sin, there would have been no need for the cross, because the cross would have been to no avail. If God is not going to take vengeance upon sin and upon iniquity and upon all of the evil that occurs in this world, then there would have been no need for the cross. But there was a cross. And there is going to be a day, and there is a time in which God is going to cause people to pay for the wrath that they engage in, for the evil that they engage in. It's called hell, and it's a terrible prospect. But it is God's answer to the sin and the evil that exists around us today. So what is our motivation for overcoming evil with good? Paul has shared it with us. And why are we to bless those who persecute us? As he says back in verse 14, why is it that he calls us to never pay back evil for evil? Why is it he says never take your own revenge? It is the knowledge that God Himself will punish those who participate in that if they don't repent. That's what motivates us to let God handle it. It doesn't mean that we sit back with a sly grin and say, oh, God's going to get you. I can't wait. God's going to show you what's right. No, that's not the way we are to approach it as Christians. Because Solomon had something to say about that. In Proverbs chapter 24, there in verse 17, Solomon said, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn His anger away from him. If you rejoice when your enemy is punished, if you rejoice when he falls, God is going to see your reaction to that, and God is going to say, okay, I'm not going to punish him anymore because you're responding to it in the wrong way. That is not the way a Christian is to respond to that which is happening in his life and that which happens to others. I believe I'm right in saying that every single one of us in this room has been wronged at one time or another in our lives, have we not? And I'm not asking for a show of hands. But all of us have been wronged by someone in our lives. And all of us, maybe I shouldn't say all of us, but many of us have been wronged seriously by someone who has never, in our minds, apologized for the wrong they've done to us, or nor have they done anything sufficient to make it right. And so because of that, one of the things that keeps us from being able to let that hurt go and move on with our lives and let that bitterness go is the rightful conviction, and it is a rightful conviction that justice should be done. Something needs to be done. It's not right the way they've treated me. And so as a result, what we do is we hold on to the anger. We replay the tape in our mind over and over again of what they've done and how they have treated us. That memory just keeps lingering there, and we don't let it go. And what we keep playing over and over and then saying to ourselves is, it's wrong. It's wrong. They should not have done that. They shouldn't get away with it. It isn't right that they're getting to go on with their lives and everything's okay for them, but I'm still struggling with this. So what do we do? What Paul says is, leave room for the wrath of God. But what does he mean when he says to you and me, leave room for the wrath of God? What he means is that we lay down our burden of anger. We lay down the practice of nursing that hurt and of the feelings that accompany that hurt. Now, laying it down does not mean that no wrong was ever done to us. And laying it down does not mean that you will not be vindicated, that they just got away with it. No, what it means is that what you are doing is you're laying down your burden of vengeance. I'm going to get even. I'm going to make it right. I'm going to make them wish they had never done this. You're laying that burden down, and God is picking it up. And when God picks it up, you don't have to worry about it anymore, because God will take care of it. And you can move on with your life and not let that burden weigh down your soul and eat at your heart and make you a bitter person inside and feel like there's been a wrong done and it will never be righted, because God will right all wrongs. I promise you, God will right all wrongs. So what do? We do exactly what Paul says. We overcome evil with good. But how do we overcome evil with good? Well, he tells us there. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. What he's saying to us is that we let our love triumph over our enemy's hostility. I'm not saying it's easy to do. I'm not telling you this morning it's easy to be kind to an enemy, an individual who's mistreated you, who has wronged you in some way. But that's what God calls us to do. It's what Elisha did for the Arameans, the Syrian army that were sent to basically either bring him back captive, dead or alive. If you go back to 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 8 through the end of the chapter, you find the story. They've surrounded his house. His servant is scared to death. He says, open his eyes that he might see. And then there's an army of angels between him and those Syrian soldiers. And then he asks God, blind them. And God does. And he leads them into the very capital city of Samaria itself, of North Israel, which is Samaria. And then you know what he does? He says to the king. King says, you want us to kill them? He says, no. He says, feed them. Give them water and bread. Their eyes were open, they realized they were in the capital city and they were captives. And yet Elisha had them feed them, and then they went home, and you know what? They never bothered them again. God says, you respond instead with kindness and love, and you do what you need to do, and let God handle what God will handle. What does it mean? What it means is that Our goal, first of all, is loving our enemy and hoping and praying that they're going to repent. But I know that that doesn't always happen. And even if they do not repent, evil does not triumph in our lives. No, good continues to triumph in our lives. And Paul adds that by responding to our enemy with love, we do something. He says we heap burning coals of fire on their head. It's an interesting phrase. It's taken from Proverbs chapter 25, verse 22. But what does it mean? There are some commentators that say, that talk about it comes from an old Egyptian practice that if you went to borrow coals, you had to put them in a basket and carry them on your head back. I don't think that's it. Another thing is that what it actually means is that as you continue to do good to your enemy, that guilt that will build up, the shame that will continue to grow in their lives because you're treating them good in response to their evil, will begin to develop a guilty conscience in them with the goal, hopefully, of them repenting and turning. And that is one interpretation of it. I think it's what happened with Paul, Saul. It didn't accomplish it until the Lord intervened. But on the Damascus Road, our Lord, after striking him blind, said, "It's hard for you to kick against the pricks or against the goads." There were things that were happening. The Christians that he was persecuting were not responding in the way he thought they should respond, and it just ate at him. Eventually, he did turn and became a faithful proclaimer of the gospel. But there's another interpretation of this phrase, and I think it is just as weighty as the one I've just shared with you. All of the Old Testament passages that refer to burning coals refer to God's judgment, refer to God's passion against His enemies. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 140, verse 10, David asked God, he says, "May burning coals," talking about his enemies, "may burning coals fall upon them. May they be cast into the fire, into the deep pits from which they cannot rise." And the meaning is that if you do good toward your enemy and he doesn't repent, then you can rest assured that one day what he's actually doing is he is building up the amount of wrath that God is going to demonstrate toward him, and that God is going to vindicate him for the wrong that he's doing through a very severe judgment. But your motive for doing good deeds is not so that one day God can just really pour his wrath on this individual. Your motive for doing good deeds is so that one day, hopefully, this person might truly repent and they might come back to Christ or come to Christ. But even if they do not repent, you do it for the right reason. You do it with the right motive in mind, hopefully trying to win them, because you realize God will bring justice. Now, I've got a hard question for you as we conclude this morning. And it's a question every one of us needs to consider. Actually, I've got two questions. But the first one is this. Have you paid back evil for evil to anyone? Have you paid back evil for evil to anyone since you've become a Christian, since you've become a child of God? Have you treated your spouse that way? "Well, they did that to me. I just show them that they're not going to get away with it." Have you treated your children that way? Have you treated a fellow coworker that way? Somebody that you encounter in the community, a neighbor. "Well, Jeff, you don't realize what they did. They shot my cat, so I shot their dog." Folks, that's not what we do. We're children of the King. We're called to be better than that, to rise above, to honor Him. My next question is this. Because of you living in this world as a child of God, will our world be better because you were here? Will your neighborhood be better because you have lived in it? Will your family be better because you were in it? Only you can answer that question. Are you overcoming evil with good? Or is evil taking the reins in your life and causing you to do things that God says, that's not what my children do? This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures, they're laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know, I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. It's true, this world's not my home, but while we live here, folks, we are to make a difference, a positive, God-driven difference. If you're a child of God and you're not making that positive difference, you're not overcoming evil with good, then you're a part of the problem, and God calls you to stop, to be different, to be His child, to honor Him. And this morning, if you're not a Christian, Satan has you, and he's going to continue to wield what he wants in your life, and he's going to lead you down the very path to hell unless you are willing to say, I want something different. This morning, if you're not a Christian, are you willing to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord? Are you willing to confess that and live it out every day of your lives? Are you willing to be baptized so that He can wash away your sins? We sing a song. It's in a song of encouragement. We invite you to come, but even more so, God invites you. If you need to come to His invitation, won't you do so as together we stand and sing.